We're studying this book verse by verse, as we said last time. We talked about the Reformation period, and I'm not going to rehearse all of that with you again. I'm just to tell you that during this period of time, the Roman Catholic Church was pretty much the only church in existence, not the only church, but the only prominent church. They were making all the decisions, and the Reformation challenged the things that Rome was saying. We've been looking at the seven messages to the churches this way. We've been seeing that each message represents a period in church history. So the first period that we looked at was the apostolic church that went to about 100, and then there was a period of suffering. And then after that, we looked at the period of time when the church began to be corrupted. Constantine became the emperor, and all kinds of things began to enter into Christianity that really had their roots in paganism. And we started seeing things like the celebration of Easter, which was the celebration of the goddess Estra. We talked about Christmas, the origins of Christmas, all of these things. It got even worse in the fourth period, because the fourth period was the period of the Middle Ages, when a universal bishop came to the head, and then now there was one pastor over the whole church. At least that's the way the Roman church saw it. That pastor was called the Pope, the Papa, the Father. He was the father of the entire church, and the whole church was subject to him. So, obviously, the church was in trouble, because the spirituality had left the church, by and large. It became a system of do's and don'ts, laws, legalism, and unbelievable corruption. Like we said, at one time, there were two popes. The pope was elected by the cardinals. Some of the cardinals didn't like the pope that was elected, so they set up another pope in Avignon, France. And both popes busied themselves writing letters about how the other pope was the Antichrist. So, you know, it was a very difficult time for the church. Nobody knew who the real papa was at this point. And remember, during all this time, we look at it intellectually, but during all this time, Joe Turnip Picker is still trying to figure out how to get to heaven. You know, he's out there harvesting his turnips and throwing them in and bringing them into the market to barter, and he's still trying to figure out, how do I get to heaven? And the church began playing games with salvation. The church began to be a hindrance to people coming to know the Lord, rather than facilitating people coming to know the Lord. Hey, listen, want to get on God's bad side? Get in between God and somebody that God's trying to reach. You want to get on God's bad side? Get in between God and somebody that God is trying to reach. You know what the church is supposed to do? The church is supposed to be a vehicle. One of the ministries of the church is supposed to be a vehicle through which we are reminded constantly of God's graciousness, His love, His salvation, His optimism, all that He's done for us, all of the eschatological truth that we'll be studying, the promises that He's given to. The church is supposed to be a reminder for us. We go through this insane world, insane daily life. We work with ungodly people all the time. And then, you know, we can lose track. We can lose sight of it all. And then we come back into the house of God, and all of a sudden we're just reminded, oh, that's right, God, you're still magnificent. You're still wonderful. I still have a promise waiting for me, and a heaven waiting for me, and you've still given me all of your precious promises. And we're reminded. We draw strength from the Word of God, and not only from the Word of God, but from one another as living epistles. You go and you talk to Paul, and Paul's all excited about something the Lord's doing in his life. You know what you do? You walk up to that living epistle, you read a little bit, and you get excited too. And so we read from one another, and through the fellowship that we have together, and through the reading of the Word of God, the studying of God's Word, and through prayer, we get built up and encouraged, and we gain the strength that we need to go on one more day. Days when things get very difficult, when we come to points of loss, points where we don't really know where to go next, and all of a sudden, a light bulb goes off, and we begin rehearsing in our minds the promises that God has given us. Pastor Steve Martell used to say this all the time, and I don't know where he got it, but if you say it 10 times and you don't give anyone credit for it, you just stop believing that you made it up. So, like one time I said, Pastor Steve used to say, don't doubt in the darkness what God showed you in the light. And what a beautiful, beautiful principle that is. Don't doubt in the dark times what God has shown you in the light. It's easy to believe God when times are good, right? When it's all light, when everything's good, you know, where you're happy and peppy and bursting with love and whistling on your way to work, It's easy to believe the promises then, but when everything falls apart, it becomes more difficult. So we have to remember not to doubt those things in the dark that God has shown us in the light. So the church became very dark, very corrupt. At one point in time, during the Middle Ages, you could literally purchase the office of pastor, bishop. You could go if you had enough money, because you know what happened? This was the time of lords and feudalism, you know, throughout the... It was an economic system of bartering and everything, and I'm not going to bore you with a Western Civ history lesson right now, but all of these things were taking place at the time. So you know what? The office of bishop became very prominent. If you were a bishop, you could get some things done. So what ended up happening is lords, feudal lords, guys that had money, began going to the church and saying, listen, I'll give you this amount of money if you give me an office in the church. I want to buy some clout. And the church was so corrupt that it was glad to sell that clout. The ultimate injustice came when they began playing games with salvation. Boy, you don't play games with salvation. You just don't. There are a lot of things we can disagree about. We can disagree about tongues. We can disagree about 1,000 innocent, non-essential doctrines. But there are some things that we can't touch. And the ultimate, tippity-top of things that we can never touch is the finished work gospel of Jesus Christ. He paid for all of it. And if any of our works enters into salvation, if there's anything that I can do of my own human merit as a fallen sinner, if there's anything that I can do to effect salvation, Jesus died for nothing. If I could save myself, Jesus died for nothing. If there's anything I could do, Jesus died for nothing. So we can never play games with that. And you know what the flip side of that is? Our eternal salvation. We know that because it all depends on Jesus, everything that we have is a gift from Jesus. Not of works, so that no man can boast. It's all Christ. It's all Christ's work. Therefore, if God gives it to us, we couldn't earn it, we couldn't deserve it, it's fully a gift, then how can we lose it by doing a bad work or by not doing a good work? You see what I mean? Can't lose your salvation. I'll tell you what the doctrine that teaches that you can lose your salvation amounts to. It amounts to an insult against Jesus Christ, who paid the price of your sin, the Holy Spirit, who witnesses that salvation, and the Father, who planned it. The Father taught it. No, the Father, what, how's it go? The Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit taught it. Right? The Father thought it. God's eternal plan, the Father's eternal plan. Jesus Christ bought our salvation. He bought it. And the Spirit teaches it to every Spirit-filled believer. So we can never play games with that. And this is what happened. The church came up with a scheme around the time of Martin Luther, came up with a scheme. They started a capital fundraising campaign. And back then they didn't have, you know, companies that would come in and teach you how to pick your church's pocket. What they would do back in these days is they would pick their pockets themselves. They realized people didn't have any money. They realized they'd have to be awfully clever to walk up to Joe Turnip Picker and convince Joe Turnip Picker to hand over some of his cash, which he had precious little of. And you know what they did? This is how they did it. They said, hey, you have a loved one that passed away recently, didn't you? Don't you have a loved one that passed away recently? Well, that loved one is probably in purgatory right now, paying for some little sins that Jesus wasn't powerful enough to pay for. I want you to listen to that, because that's what it means. If there's anybody in purgatory paying for any sin, mortal, venial, or otherwise, then Jesus' sacrifice was incomplete. Do you understand that? He either paid it in full or he didn't pay it in full. God was either in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their sins against them, or he was not. So to come up with this theology that says, well, Jesus paid for the big ones, or if you're from the South visiting us, from the biggins, but he didn't pay for the little ones. You know the paper clips you stole from work? Uh-huh. Gotcha. You didn't know that God told me about that, huh? Yeah. We're not going to empty your pocketbooks, ladies. You can stay right where you are. Don't get nervous. But the idea is, you know, the idea was, if you commit little sins, well, you're not quite good enough to get to heaven. Hey, Saints, I got a question for you. Whoever told you that you were good enough to get to heaven? The Bible certainly doesn't tell you. There are, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How many? Well, if any man seeks God, he'll find him. Amen? How many seek him? None. If any man wants to seek God, he'll find him. And then Paul reminds us that there are none that seek me, not even one. Does that sound like he's really trying to drive a point home to you? There's not even one. If it wasn't that God, in his mercy and compassion, according to Romans chapter 9, reached down and scooped you right out. You were being prepared for the fire. You were like a brand being prepared for the fire. And if it were not for the mercy and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, scooping down and literally plucking you from the flames, you have no hope. That's why the Bible says to believers, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Who's getting the credit for that? God is. If God be for us, who can be against us? You know what I love about that verse? God's for us. You can tell any believer, no matter what they're going through, you can say, hey, I got some good news for you, brother, sister. God's for you. I don't care who's coming against you. God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? What will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Neither height, nor depth, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. And notice he doesn't say things past, because to the believer, there is no past. He doesn't remember it. You do. I do. But he doesn't remember it. All God is dealing with is the present. That's what we have to confess for fellowship. And the future. And that's glorious. So we rejoice in these things and we rehearse the promises of God, and it gets us through these times. And the church in the Middle Ages stole those promises away from believers. And so the Pope comes up with this idea. He wants to build St. Peter's Basilica. How many here have ever been to Rome? Anybody? A few people have been to Rome. They did a good job, huh? I mean, we tried to get him to do the one, it wasn't available. Just as good. We got Nick. Nick designing, just as good. No statues or nothing, but I mean, it's nice, you know. But beautiful, beautiful. But you know what they realize? We don't have any money to build it. And in order to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, in the Spanish Steps and the whole deal, they sent missionaries out into all the world, into Jerusalem and Samaria and the outermost parts of the world, not preaching a gospel of liberation, preaching a gospel of bondage. Give us money and it'll spring your loved ones out of purgatory sooner. They built a basilica doing that. The problem is it caught the attention of one former monk who was a doctor of law and theology in Wittenberg University, in Wittenberg, what is modern day Germany. And Martin Luther protested. Thus began the Protestant Reformation. He certainly wasn't the first, and you study it on your own. You study guys like John Wycliffe and Jan Hus, who was the great patron saint of Prague, if you will. When we go to Prague, those of you who are going, by the way, we finally got our final team together. 40 people are going on the mission field from the church this year, which is unbelievable. I mean, there's only about 115 people in the church. And we've got 40 people going. So, Scott, you can drive us again if you want. Scott drove us to Greece one time, just to the airport. We flew the rest of the way, but it was still the best part of the trip. But now, listen, here's the idea. The idea is Martin Luther could deal with a lot of things. Martin Luther did not want to reform the church. He didn't want to split away from the church. All he wanted them to do is to come back to the Bible in these key issues. Martin Luther wasn't looking for a fight. You know what Martin Luther was trying to do? He just wanted to bring the church back to the Bible in this one key issue, salvation. He wasn't fighting them on 1,000 fronts. The 95 theses isn't 95 different problems that Luther has with the church. It's basically 95 different problems he has about one big problem. Almost every one of those 95 problems points right back to the finished work of Christ. And it says, for example, how can there be purgatory if Christ paid for all the sins? Explain that to me. So Luther's trying to bring it back, but what ends up happening is all of Europe had been held back for so long that when Luther nailed that 95 thesis, it was the catalyst that made all of Europe explode. As a result, here's what happened. We talked about it in great detail last time. We won't do it tonight. We talked about the Reformation in England, remember? Henry VIII, I am, Henry VIII, I am. Remember, we sang the whole song to you, a good part of it. We talked about the Reformation in Switzerland under Calvin and Zwingli. We didn't talk much about Zwingli, but we talked about the Reformation under John Knox in the British Isles. And all of these things happen at the same time. John Calvin sets up shop in Geneva, Switzerland, and it becomes a training center for people who are going to go out and literally turn the world upside down in the Protestant Reformation. Okay, what happens? Here's the history, then let's get back to the book and look at this letter tonight, because we'll finish this letter tonight. Listen carefully. What happened was the Roman Catholic Church realized that they were losing a lot of land. You remember, we showed you the diagram. It's poor, and I apologize for that, but it's the best we could do under the circumstances. Here's the, don't worry about that, that's okay. You can see all of this area in here, this color right here, all of this is Roman Catholic. But you see where the Protestant, you see the Lutheran, all of this here in Germany is all Lutheran, becomes Lutheran. All of the yellow spots are being influenced by John Calvin, so Calvinism is coming in. And what's happening? The Roman Catholic Church is losing a lot of influence. So they decide we've got to have a council, we've got to figure out what's going on. And they have a council which is called the Council of Trent. In the Council of Trent, what they do is they try to come up with a counter to the things that the Reformation is talking about. It's called the Counter-Reformation. And what they do is they examine all of the Reformation doctrines and basically throw all of them away. Nothing significant changed. They said the church has the right to do this, 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 and this. They believe that, you know, works was a part of salvation. The whole thing. I mean, so basically the two sides, Protestantism and Catholicism, became entrenched against one another. Now the problem is a lot of spots in Europe want to be Protestant. They say, Catholic Church, leave us alone. We're Protestant from now on. What do you think the Catholic Church did? They got their armies together, like any good Christian would. They got their army. Oh, listen, I'm not just blaming the Catholics. The Protestants did the same thing. They had no choice. People had to fight. So they said, we're going to be a Catholic territory. I mean, we're going to be a Protestant territory. The armies of the Holy Roman Empire would sweep in, and they would begin fighting those people to make that territory Catholic. This is the way it worked. If the Protestants lost, the territory was Catholic. If the Protestants won, the territory was Protestant. This happened for a couple hundred years. Finally, ending with a really bloody part that lasted 30 years called the 30 Years' War. The 30 Years' War ended with a peace called the Peace of Westphalia, which basically diced up all of Europe into different Protestant and Catholic regions. Okay, everybody with this now? All right. Now let me say this. The Reformation was really great in a lot of areas. It restored to us sola scriptura, and that is that all of the things that we study in the Bible, all of the things that we believe, have to come directly from the Bible. Sola means alone. Scriptura means the scripture, so the scripture alone. And also it brought us back to salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. So the reformers were very instrumental, vital, in bringing the church back to a true understanding of what salvation is. So we have to tip our hats to the reformers tonight to be standing here, and knowing that salvation is by grace through faith. Okay? And they put this book in the hands of every person that wanted one. Martin Luther translated the Bible into German, into the language of the people, the vernacular. So the Luther Bible, which they still use today, you know, was widely available. Under Catholicism, the Bible was on the index of forbidden books. You couldn't read the Bible. It was forbidden to read the Bible. Why? Well, because you wouldn't have to read very far before you saw that things in the Bible were not lining up with things in church tradition. The Roman Catholic Church holds that both of them are inspired by God. Church tradition and the Word of God are equal. And even though they don't always agree, somehow they agree mystically, is what the church teaches. Okay? So we've got this idea now. Okay? The whole world is divided up, Protestant and Catholic, okay? Here's the thing. When we consider this, I want you to understand that for all of the wonderful things that the Reformation did, it made a major blunder. And that is, it tied religion to the state. Just like in the days of Constantine. So Germany, the reason that Martin Luther got away with his life, was because Germany became Protestant. And Lutheranism became the, watch this, state religion. Do you get the idea? So when the state is sponsoring a religion, the state is paying the clergy. When we were over in Greece, Greek Orthodoxy is the state, the national religion. The pastors, the Greek Orthodox clergymen with the long white beards, were all paid by the government. The government paid their checks. You see what I mean? So it's a lot different than what we have here. We have kind of like a capitalistic church system. If nobody wants to show up and listen to your sermons, guess what? You find another job. You get a day job. You get a job packing boxes or something. In these kinds of systems, what would happen? Well, some guy would get up there preaching these sermons that were just totally, totally dead. And whether people were showing up or not, the government was paying them. So they just continued in that vein. The Spirit of God wasn't important. Something else. You would be baptized into the church if you're a good Greek. One time we were in Bulgaria. And we were there with some of the Greeks, with Saki and some of the Greeks. And we were eating in a Greek restaurant called Dionysius. Really nice Greek restaurant in Bulgaria. And there's the Greek ambassador to Bulgaria was in the restaurant with us. And we had been doing mime all day. It was great. Saki was playing Jesus, and we had a rainstorm that came right in the middle of the crucifixion. It was an amazing thing. Really, really dramatic. And we're all handing out tracts, and people were taking them, and we had a great time out there on the streets. Well, we're eating. We finish eating, and the Greek ambassador calls Saki over to his table. Saki's a Greek man, lives in Greece, born-again believer, but not Greek Orthodox. And he says to him in Greek, he said, "What were you doing out there on the streets? We saw you out there on the streets today. What were you doing?" And he says, "Oh, I was telling him about Jesus and all this." And he says, "Are they Orthodox?" And Saki said, "No, they're born-again Christians." And he said, the guy said to Saki, "You're a traitor. You're not a Greek." Why? Because to the Greek people, to convert from Greek Orthodoxy to Christianity or to be a born-again Christian, a non-denominational Christian, is to throw away your entire national identity. Because when the Turks subjugated the Greeks for 400 years, it's the Greek Orthodox religion that held the Greek people together. It held their identity together. So to walk away from Orthodoxy is to walk away from your Greekness. You see what I mean? Well, this is what happened. You're German? You're Lutheran. What do you mean you're not Lutheran? You're a traitor. You're not a German? You're a traitor. Get the idea? Nationalism became tied up together with your faith. And as a result, the church, even though it had a reputation of being alive, was dead. So now let's take a look at the letter to the church of Sardis, and let's see how it comes together. The letter to the church of Sardis is Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 6. Okay? And remember, this represents the Reformation Church from 1517. Some people have it go to the Peace of Westphalia, or some people go all the way to 1700, 1790s in that area. There's disagreement as to how long this period stretches out, but we'll talk about that more when we get to Philadelphia next week. Verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write..." Now, how does the Lord describe himself? "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Remember, the seven stars are what? The seven stars are what? The lampstands of the churches. The seven stars are the angels of the churches, okay? Now, which are the angelic ambassadors to those churches, if you will, okay? So he who has the seven spirits, which we said in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, represent the sevenfold ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the seven stars, says this: I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Do you see this? Now watch this. Why would Jesus introduce himself to this church as the one who has the seven spirits, or the seven ministries of the Spirit, before him? You know why? Because even though they had a name that they were alive, they didn't have that spirit. Even though they had a name that they were alive, that spirit that the Lord was talking about was absent from those churches. And you know what? Today it's the same way. You have a lot of Lutheran churches with outstanding doctrine. Church is dead as a doornail. Presbyterian churches, excellent doctrine. You want good doctrine, go to a Presbyterian church. You want good doctrine, read Presbyterian writers. I do. Lewis Berry Chafer was a Presbyterian. You get the idea? These guys have their doctrine. They're either 4 or 5 point Calvinists. Some of them are even 6 point Calvinists. They're so Calvinist, they make one up. I mean, the good doctrine, dead as a doornail. You see? It's the Word without the Spirit. And the Word without the Spirit is not a healthy church. The Word without the Spirit is a place for intellectuals, where they argue over words. And they can write the Greek words down, and they know what they believe. But where's the life? You know what this book is supposed to do? It's supposed to make us alive. I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly, John 10:10. God wants to give us joy and hope and peace and optimism. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to experience what it means to be in his presence. He wants us to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit. We're going to see that in a moment when the Lord gives them the promises. Watch this now. This church were the ones who were on the right track. They had a reputation of life. Their words were good. But in actuality, they were dead. Do you know what the word Sardis means? It means, now, this is talking about the Reformation church that broke away from the Catholic Church. You know what the word Sardis means? It means those escaping. Sardis means those, the Greek word Sardis means those escaping. Now, they had escaped, but they made the same mistakes that would put them into bondage. They tied themselves together with governments. So watch what he says. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says, I know your deeds, that you have a name or a reputation. Your name is your reputation, you know what I mean? You want to keep a good name, that means you want to keep a good reputation, right? But that you are dead. Now, look at what he says. He says, wake up. They had their doctrines right, but they were sleeping. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. They didn't go far enough. Do you see that? I haven't found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, the Greek actually says how. It's talking about a reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard and kept and keep it and repent. Change your mind. If, therefore, you will not wake up, watch this. I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come upon you. In other words, if you do not wake up, you are going to be completely taken by surprise when I return. The Spirit-filled church isn't taken by surprise. You know why? They expect him to come before the message is over. The Spirit-filled church, the Spirit-filled believer, lives in a moment-by-moment expectation of the return of Jesus. We're crazy enough to believe that before the workday is finished, Jesus might come back. Right? And if we're on the way up, we're not surprised that we're on the way up, because we really believe he's coming. You say, how do you know if you really believe that he's coming? How pure is your life? You know what John says? First John says that we have a great hope. All, this is what he says. He says, all who have this hope within them purify themselves just as he is pure. If we have the hope of the imminent return, if you thought Jesus was coming back tonight, what would you change? Well, if you're living in the right spirit, you should be able to say nothing. Because I've been living in a moment-by-moment rest with the Lord anyway. I'm really expecting him to come back. I mean, we're planning as though he won't. We're planning the mission trip, even though we believe that we'll never make it to the mission field because Jesus is coming back way before that. Do you get the idea? We live on the earth, but our hearts are in heaven. And we look forward to the skies where the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven. And the Bible says he's going to give us a body like unto his own glorious body. You can read that for yourself in Philippians chapter 3. He's coming back, and that's the promise. That's the blessed hope of every believer. But he says to this church, you know what? If you do not repent, wake up. These are the things he tells them to do. In verse 2, he says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. In verse 3, he says, remember. Remember what it was all about in the first place. And then later on in verse 3, he says, keep those things, the right things, and change your mind. Repent. And he says, if you don't do those things, I'm coming back quickly, and you're going to be surprised when I do. The First John talks about those who will be ashamed, believers who will be ashamed at his coming. Ashamed at his appearing. Imagine that. Ashamed. Sorry. I really wasn't expecting you to find me in this kind of situation, Jesus. I've been out of sorts lately, you know. You understand, don't you? We stand before the Bema Seat. And you know how Jesus understands? Of course he does. He welcomes us into heaven, gives us an awesome victory, which is his victory, which is the resurrection. And you know what we do? We stand there and we say, hey, what's that big fire over there? That's your life. This is your life, bonehead. Hey, I went soul winning. Why is my soul winning burning? Because you did it for the wrong reason. The Bible says the Lord's not coming just to judge what you did. He's coming to judge the motives of our hearts. And when we stand before God, it's not just going to matter why we did what we did, but why did we do what we did? Okay. Now, those of you with the right gifts know what I just said. And just a hint, the Hoboken part was a place in New Jersey. All right, now, listen carefully to what I'm saying. I'm only teasing, by the way. I'm only teasing. If you're charismatic, I'm only teaching. I'm charismatic, too. I just don't have those gifts. Now, watch this. Listen, think about this just for a moment, okay? The Lord promises that he's coming back for us. If the Spirit of God lives within us, that's our expectation. And if that's our expectation, John says, I'll give you an acid test. Here's how you know. You're going to purify your life. Now, come on, let's be honest. If we really thought that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, if we really, really believed that, there would be some changes in our lives in this last day. The things that are like way up here in importance would be like, you know, some of you'd be out there with the credit cards going, yes, sir. Yeah, no, give me 5 of those, throw it in the back. You know, yes, sir. We'll let the Antichrist pay. Thank you, Mr. Antichrist. 3 of them, please. Put them in the back. But you get the idea. All of a sudden, you notice like, it's like we're kind of poking fun a little bit here. But we were talking at the beginning of our service about the loss of Walter. You know, something about death that is very beautiful, very precious, is that it causes us all to stop dancing just for a moment and think about what's important. We're waltzing through life, we're dancing through life, doing our daily routine, and all of a sudden, the music stops. And everybody becomes uneasy. And everybody puts their hands in their pocket and kind of looks around at one another to try to figure out what happened. What's next? And they talk, and the uneasiness grows. And a couple of days goes by, and very faintly, the music begins again. Before they know it, their feet are starting to move, and they're right back into the routine of waltzing through their normal life. But the beautiful thing about death is it causes us to stop and say, you know what? Someday, death will visit me too. There's a song by Blind Willie Johnson, old blues singer. He used to sit on the streets preaching the gospel, playing the blues, and playing slide guitar with the end of a knife. You didn't mess with a guy like that, blind or not, especially a blind guy. Blind guy playing with a knife, you just stay away, right? Blind Willie Johnson used to have a song. He used to preach the gospel. He used to have a song. He used to go like this. Death don't have no mercy in this land. Death don't have no mercy in this land. It'll come to your house and he won't stay long. You look in the bed and someone's gone. 'Cause death don't have no mercy in this land. Death doesn't have any mercy. When it's our time to die, the music stops. And when we go through that, when we see death take someone very close to us, it's time to stop. It's time to think. It's time to say, hey, how important is this waltz I'm doing? How important are the things that I've given my life to? I've got to stop. I've got to think. Maybe it's time to dance a different tune. God gets our attention. Death has no mercy. Barring the return of the Lord, someday he's coming to visit you. Someday he's coming to visit me. And precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. But if you're sitting here tonight and you don't know for sure that you are one of his saints, we're going to give you an opportunity at the end of our service to make sure that you are. You say, I'm not good enough. I know. God knows that. That's why he sent his son, Jesus, into the world to die for you and to die for me. Because I wasn't good enough to get to heaven either. I needed a lot of help. Death doesn't have any mercy. And that's the beautiful part of death, is it's one of those amazing times where we stop and think. Imagine that. I was talking to somebody about a loan recently. I'm trying to buy a small country in the Caribbean, and nobody wants to trust me for it. No, I'm only kidding. But I'm talking to somebody about a loan. We're trying to remortgage our house. And we're just talking about the procedure, and the guy goes, well, here's what we could do, have the loan and everything. And he goes, and then what we're going to do is then he says there's a three-day period where that's a legal thing, a three-day rescission period. Three-day rescission period. And during this time, anybody who signs for a loan has 3 days to get out of it. Now, I am a total idiot when it comes to finances. You know, believe me. Just take my word for it. So I'm learning this as we go. But this is what I found so amazing, okay? Do you know what this three-day period is for? It's a legal declaration that forces the borrower to think. You can't have the money for the loan yet. You have got to think for 3 days to make sure you want to do this. Or you can get out of it completely. Isn't that right? Steve is in the mortgage industry, right? Imagine having to be told to think. That's where we are today. If you don't tell people, you got to think. I don't want to think. I just want to do. No, you've got to think about this. You have to think. You can't just react. You've got to think. And this is what death does. It really makes us think. Hey, I'm 40 years old in 2 years. And a half or something like that. I'm 40 years old. I know. You couldn't believe it either. In 2 years, I'm going to be 40 years old. All right? I remember when I first became a believer in 1985. I remember at that time really thinking about asking myself this question. Where do you want to be? Like, what do you want to accomplish in your life? What's going to be written on your tombstone? Like I was a young man at that time. I'm not a young man anymore. What is going to be the hallmark of your life? How are you going to impact this world? Like, what do you want to do? And every one of us have to ask that question. Why do I exist? Why do I live? And if you're sitting here and there's still breath in your body, God has a plan for you. He's got something that He wants you to accomplish in your life. Those of you who are sitting here and you're young, you're in your 18, 19, 20, 21. Make that decision now. And let that decision be, I want to be what God wants to make me. I'm not going to muddy up the waters. And I've tried to go forward in that goal. And believe me, there have been some potholes in the road and some side. Believe it or not, I've taken side roads. You know, and I'm like, okay, this doesn't look like Hoboken. Here I go again. You got the gift. This doesn't look like Hoboken. And all of a sudden, you get back. You know, something happens. God slaps you. You get back on the road. But we've got to make that decision. What are we going to do with our lives? And I get a lot of, I'm really blessed by Paul over here. Paul is sitting here with his wife Yvonne, and Paul's an amazing brother in Christ and an amazing servant. And he really is fighting to get this Master of Divinity degree from Gordon. I mean, he's working hard. He's working harder than I am. He's taking more classes than I am. Because he shared with me, do you mind if I share this, Paul? He doesn't even know what I'm going to say. I may even make it up. He's going, no, why should I stop you now, preacher? but Paul has said, you know what? I really feel like I'm racing against the clock. I'm an older guy, and I want to accomplish this, and I want to be able to serve the Lord as long as I can. And some of you who are younger, make that decision now. Or if you're older and you've fought that decision and you haven't made it, maybe this has caused you to pause a little bit. Think. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Offer your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think. Paul says, I have learned through thinking how to be content. When I prosper or when I'm abased, I know how to get through it. You know why? I think. Oh, what a gift the Lord's given us. Well, this church wasn't ready to meet Jesus. And he said, if you don't change these things, I'm going to come at an hour that you do not know. They're going to be completely surprised. But watch this now. Verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis. There's always a remnant. There were a few believers who hadn't gotten into the... They were still born-again, spirit-filled believers. They were... I could show you this in church history, by the way. It's so beautiful. You want to write down a book that you want to try to pick up. It's not the easiest reading in the world. It was written in the 1800s by Bishop Broadbent, is the guy's name. The name of the book is The Pilgrim Church. It is wonderful. And it shows how God has always had a remnant. All, from the time of the apostles all the way till now, God has always had a remnant church, no matter what period we were going through. It's a wonderful study. Bishop Broadbent, if you, I'm sure with Brian here, I'm sure Brian can pick it up for you, and Lynette, they can look it up for you. It's not the easiest. I believe it's published in England. I believe it's an English publisher. But it's a wonderful book. A little tough to find, but a wonderful book. So there's a remnant here in Sardis. And it says, but you do have a few people. Now watch this. Who have not soiled their garments. They have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white. Now you know what he's saying? There are people in your church that even though the church is corrupt, they've stayed pure. They've stayed pure. And because of the small measure of purity that they have on earth, even though it's not perfect, because of the small measure of purity that they have on earth, I am going to give to them a uniform of glory. They will walk with me in whites, Jesus says. You know what it means? It means that at the resurrection, every believer is going to receive a format resurrection body. But those who have reached maturity who are going to shine like the sun. Those who have reached spiritual maturity are going to come before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment when the Lord judges the church. Everyone's a believer. Everyone's walking away a winner. You know what it's like? I don't want to cheapen it, but this is what I think of. You know when you used to go to the carnival and your kids wanted to play the game? They wanted to play these things. You know, you walk away and, you know, you owe like $40,000 more on your mortgage because you let your kids go to the carnival. But you remember the game. What's the game that every kid could win? The ducks. Remember the little duck pond? The ducks are going by. You give the guy a dollar. It's a great deal. You give the guy a dollar. The kid picks up a duck, and he realizes that he won a 25-cent toy. So it's a really great, it works great. I'd like to open up one of those little schemes myself up in Swansea. But the point is, everybody wins. Now look at this. In the sense, it's kind of like that. It's a reward ceremony like that. Everybody wins because everybody gets into heaven. Everybody has a glorified body. But at the reward ceremony, our works are judged, and the motivation for which we did our works, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 11 and following, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the motives are judged for what we did. All of our works are evaluated, and the Lord is going to give us rewards. So you know one of the rewards he gives us? He's going to add glory to you. He's going to add glory and add more glory. And so the believer who's lived in holiness, the believer who's lived in a real expectation of God, is going to walk with God in white. They're going to shine like the sun. They're going to have a brilliant uniform of glory. 1 Corinthians 15. Go there quickly. 1 Corinthians 15. Watch this. He says, there are some who haven't soiled their garments. Now listen, nobody gets to heaven because they've kept their garments clean. Jesus Christ gives us a new suit of clothing, amen? But keeping our garments clean, real holiness in life, walking in holiness in life, is rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. Now look at this. Beginning with verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come? With what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. In other words, you've got to die before that life comes, right? Now watch this. Barring the rapture generation, that's the only exception. Verse 37. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps wheat or something else. But God gives it a body, just as he has wished. And to each one, and to each of the seeds of a body of its own. I'm trying to read quickly here, and I'm getting jumbled up. The idea is, there's all different kinds of bodies, okay? All different kinds of bodies. There's a body of a fish. There's a body of a bear. Body of a bear and a body of a fish are very different. If you don't believe me, check it out yourself. Watch this. Look at verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and animals, and another flesh of birds, and another flesh of fish. Now watch this, though. This is so good. And there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, celestial and telestial bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon. In other words, they both have a glory. You see, the Bible's wrong here. The moon doesn't have any glory. Yes, it does. Reflected glory. But it's a glory nonetheless. But watch this. The glory of the sun is different than the glory of the moon, isn't it? And then he goes on to say, and there are stars in the heavens. And the glory of one star differs in glory to the glory of another star. Isn't that true? We have ways of measuring it by seeing how long it took the light to get to us and all this. We can see how big the star is, yada, yada, yada. Watch this now. In verse 41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory, right? Now look at verse 42. So is the resurrection from the dead. What's that mean? It means that body, resurrection body, will differ from resurrection body in glory. My brightness might be the brightness of a Bic lighter. Oh, I did a lot of things, but I did them for the wrong reasons. your body might be the glory of a give me some celestial things. what are those things where they explode? Supernova. You may have the body of a supernova. This brilliant body. And what is it? All it is a reward that the Lord has given you because of the obedience that you had in life. You kept your clothes clean. Do you get the idea? Is everybody with me? Now, every single person who's been given a new set of clothes is going to have a measure of glory. That's the Lord's victory. Resurrection is the Lord's victory. But at the Bema Seat judgment, that's when the different... Remember, we're all the same at the resurrection, right? But when we get to the Bema Seat, that's when our uniform of glory is... We get the... You ever see these generals on TV? They come up and they're walking this way because they got all this metal hanging from them on this side. When I went on to my first ship, I had one little ribbon. One little ribbon. And I walked in, I was so proud of that little ribbon. You know, I came in. And I said, yeah, just 4 years, and I get the good conduct ribbon. And I didn't get that one. But but I would have if I'd have been better. I'll tell you that whole story someday. Well, I'll tell you right now, real quickly. Me and this other guy, thought it was a really good idea to throw somebody's moped into the water in Bermuda. And we ended up in big trouble. Never do that. That's just... You just don't do things like that. And we were laughing that night. And joy doesn't always come in the morning. Other things. We had a headache, and we were before the captain, that whole thing. Okay. Now watch this. Think about this for a minute. At the Bema Seat, at the resurrection, we all get a uniform of glory. But you know what? We're going to be rewarded. That's those ribbons that the Lord's going to pin on us. Where we lived up to the potential that he had for us. He's got a perfect plan for every one of us. A wonderful, perfect plan for every one of us. And if we walk in that plan, and if we live a life of obedience to God, listen, if you don't, you're still going to get to heaven. You know why? You say, that's not fair. I'm not good. I know. Nobody gets to heaven because you're good. Thank God for his mercy and his grace. But if you are really concerned with what pleases the Lord, forever and ever and ever, you'll wear a uniform of glory and walk with the Lord Jesus in whites. Look what he says. We're Revelation chapter 3, closing up. He says, but a few people you have, verse 4, a few people you have in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. In other words, they've maintained fellowship with the Lord. And that's what we do, right? How do we keep our garments clean? Oh, boy, I had a whole thing about this. That's why, you know what? Did we give out the handout? You warned me not to, too, didn't you? Just hang on to it. We were going to cover these things tonight. We'll cover them next week. How do you maintain fellowship with God? You keep your garments clean by confessing your sins and keeping short accounts with God. You see the idea? The idea is when we're... The idea is this. We've done this little thing here before. Comes from an old theme book. But watch this. The moment that I get saved, I come to the cross, God puts me into two circles. Okay? This circle is my eternal security. This is the ceiling of the Spirit. Okay? I can never lose that. The indwelling of the Spirit. The Spirit seals me and indwells me. Okay? That's permanent. I'm there forever. If the Lord comes for me, he's coming and he's going to take me home. Okay? But he also puts me in this bottom circle. In this circle is the filling of the Spirit. Okay? Now, the Bible never commands you to be sealed with the Spirit. The Bible never commands you to be indwelt with the Spirit. Why? Because you're always indwelt with the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside of you at the moment of salvation. Everybody understand that? He comes to live inside you, and you'll never... And he seals you as a down deposit of the fact that he's coming back to get you. It's like God says, okay, listen, I want this car. I'm going to give you $500. And instead of giving the guy $500, he gives his Spirit as the down deposit. And here's the idea. He says, if I don't come back for him, I'll lose my Spirit. It's a pretty good down deposit, huh? You think God's going to lose his spirit? I don't think so. That's how secure our salvation is. But he also puts us in here with the filling of the Spirit. But the believer is called to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know why? We lose the filling of the Spirit every time we sin. Okay? So here's what happens. You have a bad thought. That rotten, no good. You start talking in tongues. You're out here. Here you are. Believer, indwelt by the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit, but you're not filled with the Spirit. Do you know what it means to be filled with the Spirit? It means that the Spirit is controlling your life. It's called walking in the Spirit. It means that the Spirit, at any given moment, you're either 100% spiritual or 100% carnal. You're either being controlled by the Spirit or you're being controlled by the flesh. Do you get the idea? Okay, now watch it. So here we are. Out here. This is usually, by the way, a woman. No, I'm only joking. I'm just looking for a theological fight. All the men are laughing. All the women are going, oh, yeah. Oh, the big guy was really funny tonight, wasn't he? Uh-huh. Oh, he's just a barrel of laughs. Okay. Now, how does this saint, here's the halo, how does this saint get back into the filling of the Spirit? It's very easy. 1 John 1:9. Says, oh, now all of our sins are forgiven, right? We've already been forgiven of our sins. But the Bible says, if we confess our sins, we have 5 minutes left and then we're going to let you go. He says, if we confess our sins, if, maybe we will, maybe we won't, if we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, you could say, wait a minute. I thought the minute that I believed in Jesus, he forgave me of all of my sins. He did. But you know what happens? He gave you a bath. And that's the passage that I wanted to show you in this handout. Can I see this for a second, Gina? See the handout I gave you? See this whole thing? Washing and bathing. Okay, in this passage, you can read it for yourself. There are two Greek words. Luo, which means a different luo, not the one that we usually use. It's luo like this. The Greek word looks like this. Luo. L. Something like that, I don't know. But this is what the Greek word looks like. Now, you know what the word luo means? It means a full bath. It means to wash from head to toe. But there's another word. Nipto. Nipto. Okay? You know what nipto means? Nipto, this is the way I think of it. I'm a French Canadian. This is the way I was raised. This is what my aunt used to tell me. Go take a sponge bath. What's a sponge bath mean? It means you take you only wash certain things. All right? You go, we're not making you a whole tub. You're not worth a whole tub of water. Just go and wash certain things. Now watch this. Jesus takes a towel. Okay, listen, we're running against the clock. The tape's going to run out. Jesus takes a towel and a basin, and he begins washing people's feet in John 13, right? And he begins to wash their feet, nipto. Partial bath, sponge bath, okay? He comes to Peter. Peter says, Lord, you're going to nipto me? You're going to give me a partial washing? Wash my feet? And Jesus says, yes, I am. You don't understand what I'm doing now, but you will someday. And Peter says, you will never nipto me. You will never give me a partial bath. And Jesus said, unless I nipto you, you have literally no fellowship with me. Now watch this. Peter says, well, then give me a luo. In other words, he said, then wash my whole body. And here's what Jesus said. If you've already had a luo, this is salvation. All you need is a nipto. Now, I know that sounds really silly, but do you understand what I'm saying? You've got to understand it because the two Greek words are important. Steve, how much time do I have? 2 minutes, okay. It's important. You know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, if you've been saved, all you need to do is wash your feet. Your feet is the thing that comes into contact with the earth, the confession of sins. You never have to get saved again. You've taken a bath. You've had a full bath. Peter, listen, you don't need a bath. You're already saved. I want to teach you about fellowship. I want to teach you what it means to stay in a relationship with me. See why the Greek is so important? I want to teach you what it means to stay in a relationship with me. So Peter, unless I wash your feet, unless I give you a partial cleansing every now and then, we won't have any fellowship together. See how beautiful that is? Now, these people were already saved. They already had a clean suit of clothing. But you know what happened? Some of them allowed their clothes to get dirty, while others did not. And Jesus said, you remind those that kept their suit clean that, wow, when they get to heaven, wait till you see the uniform of glory I am going to give them. In other words, principle, closing principle. If we live in holiness now, we'll walk in extreme glory in the future. The measure to which we glorify God now on earth is the measure to which He'll glorify us for all eternity. Did you get that? And that's the beautiful promise that we have. Amen? Amen.